Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 7, and we're trying to finish up this Sermon on the Mount, and we're getting very close to the end of our remarks on this sermon. The Lord is teaching us here through this method of contrast. It's very important to remember that. We need to be very impressed with the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. The simplicity meaning the message from heaven is not complicated. It's not a foggy message. As a matter of fact, the message is so clear that a wayfaring man, though a fool, cannot err therein. And I think the thought that helps carry that concept of not erring, even if you're a fool, is these stark contrasts that the Lord gives us. And so when we study the subject of salvation and assurance of salvation, there should be no doubt in a person's mind where they are in their relationship with the Lord. And the reason is because the revelation is clear. It's absolutely clear. It is as clear as the difference between light and darkness. Now that's a contrast. And so the Lord is coming to the end of his message here, which is obviously about his whole reason for coming into the world. It was to the end that men might be saved and know it. And so his method of clearing up the questions that we might have is by giving us contrasts. And so we can study many examples in the Bible of personalities that represent these contrasts. We can study about men in the Bible that were obviously saved. For instance, when you study about Abraham, you're studying about a man that was obviously saved. There's nothing in the scripture that would indicate that he was not saved. As a matter of fact, he was the model that the Lord used to explain in the New Testament what it meant to believe. And you have men like David, you have Samuel the prophet, you have the disciples. And when you study these men, you begin to learn that we ought to think the way they thought. We ought to live the way they lived. And so the Lord put them in the Bible as examples to follow. The Apostle Paul even said, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, be ye followers of me. And that's important. And so when we read about the life of the Apostle Paul, we gain insight into how this man thought on a daily basis and how he lived. And that's a good way to know what a genuine Christian is like. And then you have many examples of people that were not saved. The classic example, I think, in the New Testament is Judas, this man who lived this duplicitous life, a man who lived one way in the light and another way in the darkness. And he would go out there and he would do his thing in the shadow of night. And there are a lot of people like that. There are people who live this duplicitous life. They have a certain kind of image they're trying to project to the viewing public. But how they really are is how they are at night, in the darkness, and behind closed doors, and in the secret place. What defines a man is what you're like when you're there. Now, when you study the Bible, and you study a personality like the Apostle Paul, he makes it very clear that whether he was present or whether he was absent, he was the same. And this was his message to the Corinthians, who began to imagine things about him that were not true. And he let them know. He said, I'm the same. And I love you. And I care for you. And I want to come to you. But I've been hindered in coming to you. But I love you. And I am coming. And so he assured them that he was the same. And I'm telling you, a genuine Christian is going to be the same. You're not going to be coming to church with your Bible under your arm on Sunday morning and Sunday night, going home and looking at pornography on your computer when nobody's around to see. You're not going to be doing that. You'll be convicted about it. And the reason is because the Holy Spirit is in you, and you understand about something about him now. His presence is with you always. He's in you. If he's not in you, you're none of his. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Or was it the Romans? I believe it was the Romans, wasn't it? Yeah. If Christ is not in you, you're none of his. And so it is critically important for us to just be honest. Be honest with God and not try to practice deceit in our own minds and hearts toward God. I mean, how can a person that is saved know God and think that they can practice deceit toward God, who is omniscient, and get away with it? It isn't going to happen. So the issue is just that of being honest. So in this passage here that we're studying, we want to notice one more time some contrast. One of these men was wise. He was a wise man. The other man was foolish. There's a big contrast there between a wise man and a foolish man. We've known people in our life that we consider to be wise, and we understood the reasons that we concluded that. And we've seen some people that we considered foolish, and we remember the reasons we thought that. The Lord also talks about the difference between building a house on rock as compared to building your house on sand. And so you have these stark contrasts. There's a radical difference here. And then we learned that one of these houses didn't fall. But in contrast, we learned that the other house, it did fall, and great was the fall of it. So there's a tremendous difference between these two houses. There was a tremendous difference in their future, because one house stood and the other just totally collapsed, totally destroyed. Now, when it comes to houses, there's usually a key to get in. And what we're going to do today is we're going to talk a little bit about that, because most houses have a key. And we're going to see the difference this morning between the key of knowledge and the key of ignorance. Because the man who built his house upon the rock, he had the key of knowledge. And the man who built his house upon the sand, he had the key of ignorance. So there's a lot that is similar between these two men outwardly. But in reality, there was a radical difference. But you have to look into it to see the radical difference. This is true I think you might remember some comments at one point as we contrasted the Apostle Peter and Judas. Outwardly, there were many things about them that were the same. I mean, they were both disciples. They both went out witnessing. They both preached in his name. They both cast out devils in his name. And they both did many wonderful works in his name. There are a lot of things about them outwardly that were very, very similar. The same is true with these two houses between the wise man and the foolish man and the men themselves. A lot of similarities. But as we considered our contrast between Peter and Judas, we eventually learned that there was a radical difference between these two men. They weren't the same at all. There was a wide gulf between these two men in terms of contrast. And you don't see that until you study it and think it through. And that's what we need to do, especially when people are concerned about their relationship with the Lord and they want to get it right. And by the way, one of the best things that can ever happen to you is get concerned about your relationship to the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing when people are in that state of mind, because the lost that are content with themselves don't ever think about something like that very much at all. If they do, it's lightly. It's in a light manner. Because they hear somebody speaking about it or whatever, but it's in one ear and out the other, and people going about their business, and they don't want much interfering with it. And so it's really easy to take our mind and our interest and send it off a different direction and not hear with any real hearing preaching on the subject. If you sense that you're really interested in the subject, that's a wonderful thing. If you sense that you go out from here and you can't get it off of your mind and you think about it on a regular basis, that's a wonderful thing. And it's an indication that the Lord is dealing with you. It's people that do not experience that on the inside that I worry about. And so, with that in mind, let's think about the subject for today: house and key. We're going to be looking at some passages over in Luke. If you'll turn with me there to Luke chapter 11. And let's just take a look right quick at verse 37. We'll read down there for a few verses to set the stage for what follows. Verse 37 of Luke chapter 11. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outward, or rather the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? but rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Now this is an interesting sort of situation. You know, a lot of Christians are more concerned about their image and how they're perceived by others than they are anything else. And we don't see that in the Lord at all. Can you imagine being invited over to eat by someone, and the first thing that comes out of your mouth is something that's offensive? And I mean really offensive. I mean, the Lord called this man and those that may have been there that were Pharisees fools. Call them fools. I'm telling you, one of the biggest problems in our world today is people are more concerned about the image they want other people to have of them than they are those people's image of the Lord. And that's a big mistake. Jesus Christ was not concerned about how people thought about him in particular. He was pointing people to the Father. He came to do the will of his Father. He was one of the most selfless. He was the most selfless personality that's ever walked the face of this earth. Selfless. And in a very real sense, his humility and his meekness was not for self-interest, even though he was God. He was pointing people to his Father. And we're to follow his example. This is what's wrong in so many churches today, where preachers will not stand up in front of a congregation and tell them what they need to hear for fear of offending somebody. But the Lord said it must needs be that offenses come. It's impossible to tell people the truth and it not be offensive to what we are. We're deserving of death. We're not good. We're evil to the core. And we need to be saved. Now, I'm not talking about being arrogant. The Bible does say that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, instructing those that oppose themselves, that God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. The Bible does give us that instruction as the Lord's servants. But from time to time, you run into some people that are really hardcore. I remember one time Mr. Charlie Garrison, Charles Pastor Garrison's father, was speaking in this church, and he was talking about having witnessed to some people that he worked with down here at Burlington. He used to be, I think, sort of an accountant or bookkeeper or something, some kind of work he did down there with Burlington. And Charlie Garrison was a man that was concerned about being a good testimony and being a witness for the Lord. And he had been witnessing to this man that he was concerned about for quite some time, and it just seemed like that it would go in one ear and right out the other. And Charlie Garrison was a man that had a little bit of a temper, and he was down there one day, he said, and it just flew all over him because this man's attitude toward what he was trying to tell him about the Lord and the need to be saved. And so Charlie told him, he said, well, just go on to hell then. Just go on to hell. Because that's where you're going. And the man got to thinking about it, and he got saved. He got saved. And I'm not giving you that example because that's what you need to go out and do, because I'm going to tell you something. The Lord has to be in it, or good is not going to come out of it. But these Pharisees were hardcore. These were the ones that murdered the Lord of glory. These are the ones that were standing out there saying, crucify him, crucify him. They hated him. They hated him. They despised him. They were doing everything that they could to figure out how to get rid of him, how to corner him, how to catch him in his words. They brought false accusations against him on a regular basis. And they feared him. He was an enemy to them. And so this invitation to come and dine was not, some kind of cordial thing where they, you know, were truly befriending him from their heart with their resources and life or whatever. And they were going to use this occasion to get him. And he meets them head on. You have to understand who the Lord is dealing with here to understand and appreciate the tone of his words, the manner of his speech, and all of these things. It takes wisdom in dealing with people. And this is wisdom at work. And we mustn't read passages like this and think critical of the Lord, which can be our tendency even in our human nature. We read things like this and we think, you know, that's pretty un-Christ-like. I mean, we've got this notion of what Christ-likeness is. And this world has very little understanding of the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Then in verse 45, we read, then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. Boy, the arrow stuck, didn't it? He didn't miss it. And so, along with the Pharisees, here's a lawyer who is a Pharisee, but he's a lawyer. He's a man who is a doctor in the law. He's a man who could tell you anything you wanted to know about Abraham and or Moses or whatever. And so the Lord responds to him. And he lets him know that he got it right. He says, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering ye hindered. Ye have taken away the key of knowledge. And so the study for today is what this key represents. What's he talking about? The key of knowledge. The key. What is in a key? Well, we all have keys. We have keys to our house. Some people have many keys. If you work for the town, or you might see a person that maybe works for the city, and they'll have a ring of keys, and it'll look like 100 keys on a ring. And you see that, and you think, boy, that must be somebody pretty important. And a key, if we might consider what a key represents, what it means, I think one of the things that would be obvious would be that of authority. When somebody needs to get into a place, you start looking for somebody that has a key to get you in. And it has to be a person who has the authority to be in there. He has a right to be in there, or he wouldn't have a key. And so a key represents authority. I think another term that might be representative of a key would be that of control, because you can control when people go in, you can control when they cannot go in. You have the power to decide to let people in or not let people in. I think a key carries the idea of responsibility, because you're responsible for whatever is inside behind that key when it's locked or whatever. You're responsible. And I think a key carries the idea of security. I mean, why else would you have a key if it didn't speak of security? You lock things up because you want things to be secure. And you feel like everything is secure when you open the door and you are in there as the responsible person to maintain the security of everything and control who goes in and who goes out. So these are some of the thoughts that should come to our mind as we think about how the Lord is using this term when he speaks to this lawyer and says, "Ye have taken away the key of knowledge, the key of knowledge. You've taken away the authority of knowledge. You've taken away the controller of knowledge." You've taken away the responsibility as related to this information. Tremendous responsibility concerning information and how that information is used. And they deprived many of the security that is represented by the key. Security. The man who built his house upon the sand has a key. He has a key that represents all of these things to him. Now, think about this. We've really got two keys here, because we've got two houses, and there's a different key to each of these houses. Now, the Bible, in the passage that we're studying in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't speak about keys. But when you follow the logic and you look into the other passages of Scripture, and you follow the logic and apply the logic, you know that there are two keys. And this man who built his house upon the sand, he had a key. He had a key to his house. And that key represented the same things to him that we've already spoken of. It represented authority, but it represented his authority. He was the authority when it came to that house. His key represented control. He was the controller. And he assumed the responsibility for his authority and his control. He, as a matter of fact, I think enjoyed the personal responsibility for his having the key. And I think that that key to him represented security. It certainly would not have represented insecurity. It would have represented security to him, because everything was under his authority. Everything was under his control. And he was the one that was responsible for everything, and he didn't mind being responsible. And all of this was going to result in future security for him. So the key represented all these things to this man who built his house upon the sand. And so this key, he believed, would result in security for him. Ultimately, that's what a key is for, is to secure certain things. So if you want to look at the end of what a key might represent, it's future security. That's ultimately what the key represents. But in his haste, and we looked at that the other week, he was hasty. He was in a hurry. He had his agenda. He had a life to live, and he wanted to be about it. And so he was not a man given to counsel from others. He wasn't interested really in, I mean, he was pretty adequate. He felt like he was sufficient for his own needs in life, and he didn't need to appeal to anybody else. And so in his haste, he has not consulted the architect. You know, people who want to build a house and really be secure as it relates to the future and the building of a house, they ought to consult somebody that knows something about house building. And, of course, the Bible tells us, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. And he's the architect. And if you let him build the house, the day will come, he will come to you and hand you the key to it. And he'll give you the key to the house that he builds. And I'm telling you, that house will be built on a rock. But if you're not interested in the architect, and you go about life trying to build your own house, and you're one of these people that's just going through life saying, well, I'm sufficient for life. I know how to live. I know what I want in life. I know what my plans are, my ambitions and so forth, and I know what will make me happy, and that I know how to make myself happy, and I don't need other people to make me happy. I don't need God to make me happy. I can be happy for myself. And that's going to be a person that in haste is going to totally ignore the architect of the universe, the house builder. And so in his haste, he has not consulted the architect so that he might build a house according to knowledge. So he does not build his house according to knowledge. And this is very evident as you read the passage. So the key to this house is not good in view of the future that's described here. Because this house fell. and so will the house of every man that ignores the truth that is in Christ Jesus and what the Bible says about knowledge and where you get it and who's got it. And by the way, the Lord has knowledge under lock and key. Why? Because it's precious. It's precious. So in Luke chapter 11, we need to think about the term key as it's used here in this passage. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. The key of knowledge. Again, a key is something that you use to lock things up that are important to you, that are precious to you. And again, let me emphasize, there's nothing so great a treasure as knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of God. And the Lord holds the key to that. And there's not a man alive that can get to it unless the Lord gives him the key and lets him open it up and enjoy it as a gift. Classic example of those who tried without the key are the philosophers, the Greek philosophers. They were going to ascend up into the heavens and bring Christ down, as Paul described in Romans 10. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into the heavens, that is, to bring Christ down. We don't have the key to get in. We do not have access to Christ. And he is the key of all knowledge and all wisdom. And so he's telling these lawyers here, you have taken away the key of knowledge. Another thing is, you cannot think of a key without thinking about whose it is. Have you ever found a key lying out on the parking lot or downtown on the pavement somewhere where you're getting ready to go inside to a place and you look down and there was a key or maybe a set of keys? The first thing that comes to your mind when you see a key in such a fashion is, wonder whose that is. Occasionally, you'll find keys or a key, and it'll have a tag on it that'll tell you who it is. But a lot of people don't like to do that because then you're telling bad people exactly where to go to get in without authorization. And so, you know, if you know how to get into a place without authorization, you see the key is symbolic of authority. Symbolic of authority. And that authority belongs to the person who owns the key. And so if a thief finds a key, he has a means of getting into a place without authority, without the authority of the owner of the key. And so my point is, when you think about the term key in the Bible, you can't think about it apart from the person that owns that key. So a key that is found is useless without finding who it belongs to and what it opens. Well, let's just look at a couple of things right quick where, you know, the term key is not specifically used in these passages, but I'd like for you to look at it anyway, and I'll show you that it's there, it's implied. Colossians chapter 2, One of the ways we know that it's implied in this verse is because the Lord said to the lawyers, "You have taken away the key of knowledge." The key of knowledge. And so the owner of the key is certainly implied here in the passage we're going to read. If you look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." So there you have the Trinity. "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's hidden. God has hidden it from the world. And you can't get access to it without going to him, because he hid it. How are you going to find something that is hidden by God? You're not going to find it if he has hidden it. And not only that, he's got the key to it. It's under lock and key. Now let's look at another verse that carries this thought. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a very important statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're locked up." They're locked up. They're spiritually discerned. That's reference to the key. You can't see it. It's hidden. You can't get to it. You can't see it because it's locked away by God. And you can't see it, and you can't gain access to it without his authority and his giving it to you. And that's why Paul said, "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven," that is, to bring Christ down. Because it's in him that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You can't get to it. It's under lock and key. And so when it comes to associating the key with the person, we need to see this here now, because again, when you find a key, the first thing that comes to your mind is, where's the person that it belongs to? Well, we're talking about the key of knowledge, and now we find the person that it belongs to. It belongs to Jesus Christ. He's the possessor of the key of knowledge and wisdom. Now, that's important, folks. Here we are down here on this planet, and we need this information. We need knowledge. We need wisdom. We need to know how to live, because we don't know how to live. But he does. And we don't know how to build our house, but he knows how to build a house. And he knows how to build it in such a way that in the future we will be secure. But all that information is under lock and key. He is the architect. He's the only architect that really knows how to build a house right. And the Bible is very clear about that. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." How can we not see the connection in all of this? There was a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The reason is because he went to the architect. The architect built the house, finished the house, handed him the key, and said, "Here it is." you had the good sense to see me as the one that could build it, so that you might have a secure future. And I've done it. And here's the key. Enter in and be secure. Because I know the future. And I'm the only one who does. This is one of the attributes of deity. God is the only person in the universe that knows the future with rigid accuracy. He's the only one. He proved that through prophecy. And that's what prophecy is. It's a proof that he knows the future before it happens. It's one of the greatest evidences available to the human mind that the message of this book is the truth from heaven and from God personally, because he's the only one that can tell the future. So now we found the owner of the key to wisdom and knowledge. And again, the key represents authority, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the authority of the universe. So it stands to reason that he would have the key. And so again, key represents authority. It represents control or sovereignty. And is it not true that God and God alone is the sovereign of the universe and all the movements in the universe? And he assumes full responsibility for that which is his. And I'm glad that he does assume the full responsibility because of his righteousness. Every decision he ever makes is right. And of course, the end of these things is security. And that's what the key symbolizes, is you lock things up, and by the authority represented by the key, you guarantee future security because you're in complete control when it comes to authority and control. And responsibility. And the people who look to the Lord can be secure when they understand these things. Boy, our time gets gone so fast in here. Let's turn real quick to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll just start into some specific references to key as it relates to the Lord. Matthew chapter 16. This is a favorite passage of mine in that it has to do with the identity of Jesus Christ and the question as to who he is, because there were those that were not certain for sure who he was. Then he asked the disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" in verse 15. Then Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, "You're right. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." Folks, it's so important that we see passages like this and see how it connects with the Sermon on the Mount. And the man who built his house upon the rock. If you do not make the connection between these things and follow through to understand the key, we're missing something. That's why it's important to slow down and think through these passages so that we get a handle on these things and really understand what the Lord is saying. You notice that the key is identified with the person who has the key. Jesus Christ. Who do men say that I am? Well, thou art the Christ. And the Lord says, yep, and here's a key. And it does belong to me. And upon the rock of this testimony of my identity and who I am, which is what the world needs to know, I'm going to build my church upon the rock of this testimony of my identity. You got to know who I am. I'm the one with the key. I have the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, and no man has access to it but through me. The problem with the man who built his house upon the sand is he didn't want to know that. He was, as a matter of fact, offended by that because he loved his own authority. He loved controlling his own life. And it may be that you're just like that sitting out here today hearing this message. You've been going along in life and you've been trying to control your life. Folks, listen, we're not capable of controlling our life. And when we do, I tell you what the future is going to bring. An absolute catastrophe. An absolute catastrophe. And your house is going to fall that you're trying to build. We need to appreciate the treasure of the person of Jesus Christ. And the fact that he has given us this answer book so that we can have an answer to all of the questions of life. He answers everything. Any question that you might have about life is answered in this book. We're truly furnished unto all good work. Well, this is all the time that we have for the thoughts today. We'll I think, come back next week and pick up right here and follow through a few more verses that specifically mention key as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ, the owner of the key. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Mike Thomas, will you dismiss this brother?